Let's turn then to John chapter 13, 31 to 38. That's on page 900. John 13, 31. When he had gone out, and here we're talking about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, and Christ has just sent him out. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let me begin this morning by asking what could be taken as a rather strange question. That's this: are you in the Good Friday spirit? It wouldn't surprise me if you've never been asked that question before. Are you in the Christmas spirit? Yeah, that makes sense. Or perhaps, are you in the Easter spirit yet? Now, these questions are typically fueled by, you could say, commercialism. The more people get into the spirit of Christmas, or the more people that get into the spirit of Easter, well, that means the sale of more Christmas chocolates or Easter bunnies. But not Good Friday. And yet, allow me to ask the question anyway. Are you in the Good Friday spirit? Are you in the right mood for this commemorative day? And maybe we should go a bit deeper. What really is the right mood? What really is the fitting, the proper disposition for this day? And the answer to that question, or that question, that is something that our Savior himself addresses. And he does that on Good Friday itself. May proclaim God's word under this theme on this Good Friday service then. On the eve of his departure, our Savior gives us a new command. We'll see, first of all, the context of this command, then the contents of this command, and finally the applicability of this command. When big decisions need to be made, then before coming to the decision, it often happens that you're racked with anxiety, with uncertainty, with turmoil. But then after the decision is made, it often happens a certain calmness sets in. Let me illustrate. You are advancing in age. and you've received a diagnosis that serious cancer has been detected. And you know it's already quite advanced. And therefore, a decision has to be made. You need to decide whether to proceed with chemo or surgery, which is known to be very difficult. You're told about that, and the doctor gives you a week to kind of make your mind. And after a week of wrestling, you finally inform the doctor, yeah, let's do it. You leave the doctor's office, and you feel a certain sense of peace. You know it's not going to be easy. You know at times it's going to be very difficult. You know you perhaps won't even survive. But you also know it is the right decision. Because I need to think not just of myself, but I need to also think of my dear spouse, my children, my grandchildren. It's the right decision. And the reason why I mention that is because that, you could say, that's the kind of calmness that we find descending upon our Lord and Savior in our passage. Our Savior has just done something very significant. He has just exposed Judas Iscariot as the betrayer. And more than that, he has just sent Judas Iscariot out of the room and has given him this command, Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. Judas, I now command you, do it. And what our Lord thereby did, he set the events in motion that would culminate in him hanging on the cross, would culminate in him being plunged into the depths of hell. And our Savior is fully aware of that. And that's why, just prior to exposing Judas, to announcing, you could say, his decision, he was troubled in spirit. And he, as it were, he sighed deeply before saying with a tone of gravity, okay, bring it on. And in exposing and giving that command to Judas, our Savior, as it were, he signed the papers. He set the train in motion, knowing that once in motion, there was no stopping that train anymore. So Judas leaves. And our Savior then says, and this is the first words of our passage, Now that I have set the events in motion, now is the Son of Man glorified. Disciples, glorification, that is now what has just happened to me. Now, what's that mean? Well, earlier on, our Savior said in John 8, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Disciples, I know that since I have now sent Judas out, and since I have now put events in motion, my Father is glorifying me. He is pleased with what I have thereby done. He is praising me for making the right choice. So why is the Father pleased? Well, it's because he had sent his Son into this world to reconcile the world to himself. And in setting in motion these events, the Son has taken a very decisive step in bringing to fullness the awesome salvation work of our God. As our Savior also adds with these words, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And therefore, without in any way minimizing or sounding flippant, our Savior, in a sense, you could say, he feels good about what he's done. He's made the right decision. He he's done the right thing. And that feeling of peace, of calm, that comes out in the tone of our passage. He speaks as if a certain weight has been lifted off his chest. And true, he knows what's coming. Horrible suffering, agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he also knows the glory that is coming. If he, as the Son of Man, will bring glory to the Father, so also the Father will bring nothing less than fullness of divine glory to him. In the words of verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify the Son in himself. And therefore he says, after I have suffered and after I have died, I will yet be highly exalted. I will be raised from the dead. I will be welcomed into the throne room of God himself in heaven. I'll be given the seat of highest honor at the right hand of the Father. I'll be given all authority in heaven and on earth for bringing his work to completion. And this will not be long in coming either. Verse 32, God will also glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My disciples, I know that my deep suffering and humiliation will throw you completely. But see and understand that after all the darkness, all the humiliation, all the sorrow, will come exaltation. And it will not be long in coming. Already on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. And that prospect of coming glory, that too, that brought a sense of calm and peace. In the words of Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And our Savior knows this is going to have a huge effect on his disciples. And therefore he turns to them and he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. In other words, in very short order, I'm going to leave you. He does not say that lightly. Very significantly, he addresses them as little children. And on the one hand, that phrase reflects the reality of, you could say, their spiritual immaturity. But at the same time, there's real tenderness here. His heart goes out to them. They are his little, precious, tender children. And he knew how hard this was going to hit them. You can compare here to a mother, let's say having to undergo surgery or something, saying to a clinging toddler, I know you don't want to, but now you simply have to let mommy go for a little while. The road to the cross is a road that he simply has to travel alone. He alone could serve as the ultimate Passover lamb. And for our sakes, he had to experience rejection even from his own precious disciples. And even after his resurrection, the disciples could not immediately go to heaven with him. They still had a task on earth to fulfill. As Jesus also tenderly says to Peter in verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow now. And for the disciples to hear that, it was quite something. What did Jesus say when he called them to be his special disciples? He said, follow me. And how had they responded? Well, they didn't. They responded by doing exactly that. They left everything behind. They followed Jesus in all his travels, day in and day out, for 3 years. And now he suddenly says to them, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot follow. Now, Jesus had said much the same to the Jewish leaders in John 7, quite a few chapters back. And that made sense. These leaders, they showed themselves to be his enemies. But now he repeats the same to them, even though they loved him, even though they had faithfully followed him from the beginning. Undoubtedly, their faces would have shown deep consternation. But our Savior insists, beloved disciples, where I am going, you are not able to come. Yes, disciples, those days of following me are over. Especially Peter has a tremendous amount of difficulty with this. Verse 37, Peter asked, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter challenges our Lord. Lord, what do you mean it's not possible? I've heard you speak of suffering, Lord, and if needs be, I'll even lay down my life for you. Now, of course, Peter here is very overconfident, but at the same time, we cannot help but admire his love for our Lord. But our Savior remains unmoved. And more than that, he drives the point home. Peter, let me tell you again, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter, you will very shortly experience this in a most dramatic way. Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow at the crack of dawn till you have denied me three times. Oh, Peter, oh, my disciples, you've got to understand that the path that I am now about to travel, I simply have to travel it alone. Only the Son of Man is able to walk down this path. And beloved disciples, I know it will be hard for you. But times have changed. No, do not try following me after this evening anymore. Before I commanded you, follow me. Now I give you a new command. Instead of following me, something you will not be able to do from here on anyway, instead of following me, this is the new command I give you. Love one another. And that's our second point, the content of the command. Don't follow me anymore. Instead, love one another. Now, as a bit of a side note, here we see, by the way, the foolishness of those who try to commemorate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ every year by hanging themselves on a cross. I haven't heard of that this year, but in past years that was more common. That's not what our Savior wants to see done. Actually, that's insulting. The path to the cross was so difficult, there's no way anyone else could ever follow it. No, do not follow me. Rather, now, my disciples, focus on loving one another. And our Savior uses the verb here for love that conveys, you could say, the deepest love there is. The love that is self-sacrificial. The love that deliberately, purposefully, consciously denies yourself for the sake of the other, even if the other does not deserve it. And therefore says Jesus to his disciples, my disciples, sacrifice yourself. Sacrifice your agenda, your time, your talents. Sacrifice these for the sake of each other. Always be ready to serve for the benefit of the other. Be willing to wash each other's feet. As I am about to sacrifice myself completely for your sake, so you now do that for each other and do that day in and day out. As I have loved you, so you must now love one another. That's the new command. Those are the new marching orders. I now leave with you. Now that our Savior gives us command in a way is not really surprising. He knew his disciples, how they struggled in doing precisely this, how they often instead vied for position. When it came time for that very menial task of washing feet, who stepped forward of the disciples? None. And if that's how it went while Christ was with them, how would it go when they would be on their own? We could also put it this way. As you have loved me, now love also one another. Peter, instead of offering to lay down your life to continue following me, instead of that, offer to go so far as to lay down your life for the benefit of the other disciples. Peter, express your love for me, not by trying to follow me when I get arrested, but rather by loving the others, by serving self-sacrificially for their benefit. And the Savior calls this command, he calls it a new one. Really? How is God's law revealed already at the very beginning of the Bible? How is God's law summarized? We know the answer. Is it not this way? You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But our Savior uses a word for new here that doesn't mean something that hasn't existed before. Rather, something which is never outworn, which is always new, which is always relevant. And more than that, he uses this in a context in which he emphasizes the uniqueness of this moment. My disciples, there is now a reason, there is a new reason for you to heed this command. Our Savior is about to display such profound depth of love by what he's all willing to go through for our sake. And then here's the new reason. If Christ so loved us, ought we not love one another? And there's also a new importance. There's a new urgency here. The 11 disciples, they are but little children surrounded and even infiltrated by strong enemies. And they will now be without their Lord to separate their fights, to set them straight when they go wrong. So what ought they now especially to do? The answer is exert extra effort to devote themselves to loving each other. Our Savior sees this as very important. Verse 34 can even be translated this way, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Our Savior repeats to drive the command home. And he then adds in verse 35, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Oh, disciples, love. That will be the key characteristic. No, not bravado. Not shrewdness. Not ingenuity. Not strategy for how to get out of this. Not bald boldness. Rather, love. That will be the key characteristic. Before all people, no matter which culture, which nation, which age group, no matter which time or which place or which circumstance you find yourself in, love for one another, that will be the distinguishing mark that will set you apart from all others as disciples of mine. Our Savior comes back to this also after our text in chapter 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. while our Lord speaks firstly here to the 11, yet in addressing, in commanding, in putting his arm around the 11, he also addresses us. My people in Dunnville, in 2022, as you commemorate my sufferings on Good Friday, understand that a new commandment I give to you, and it's this: love one another as I have loved you. And that's our third point, the applicability of this command. We already noted that our Savior addresses the 11 in a very unique way here. He calls them little children. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus does this. In fact, God's people are not addressed in this way anywhere else in Scripture except in the first letter of John. And there it's found seven times. That's striking. That's revealing. That prompts the question, why does John, who is the writer of our passage, the human writer, why does he do that in his letter? The answer is quite simple. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he picks up the words of our text and he proclaims them as valid for all God's people, especially as we live in this world after our Savior has made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. As we live in this world without our Savior physically being present with us anymore. What is so important in each and every circumstance that we come into? What is so important, particularly now, that our Savior has shown the depths of His love for us by becoming our Passover lamb, by draining the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs? What is so important for God's people, particularly now that we cannot yet follow Him into His glory, but must await His return and press on as His disciples in this hostile world? What is so important? The answer is that we love one another. Beloved, we too. We are but little children. That means on the one hand, we too are dearly loved. For our sake too. He said, bring it on. For your and my sake too. He went to that horrible cross. At the same time, we too, of ourselves, are little children. We are so weak. We are so vulnerable in this world. Vulnerable to oppression, persecution, being canceled, having our freedoms taken away. Vulnerable also to egoism, to bravado, to lethargy, to infighting. And also in that light, with his heart going out to his beloved people that he has to leave behind for a time, our Savior tenderly appeals to us, my little children, a new command I give you. Love one another. Put forth every effort into keeping and mending relationships with each other. Put forth every effort into the flourishing of the communion of saints. That was so important for the 11. That is so important for you too in your culture, in your circumstances as well. Let's now have another look at verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How will it be known that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, who went so far for us on Good Friday? Will that be known by the fact that we're active in the field of politics? That we're promoting biblical policies of justice? Or biblical policies of the environment? Or social issues? Will that be known by the fact that we actively engage in street evangelism? In urban mission? In foreign mission? Will that be known by the fact that we are zealous for getting our doctrines right? Will that be known by the fact that we're members of a church that's in a right federation? Beloved, these, every one of them, they're all very important matters. None of them should be downplayed in any way. And yet, what is of fundamental importance, beloved, to being disciples of Christ, to being lights in this world, to promoting His gospel and His cause before the eyes of your children, or at work, or in our neighborhoods? What's of key to being able to survive in these last days? It is that we truly and practically sacrifice ourselves in service to each other. That we wash each other's feet. That we love each other. Or putting it in a different way, true self-sacrificial love in our marriages, in our families, in the communion of saints, in our communities, that is what will set us apart as disciples of Christ. That is what is so important for us, little, weak, vulnerable children in this world. That is the way of safety and future in this world. And without that, all the rest of our activities, whether that be political activity, church choice, even doctrinal purity, will prove useless. And therefore, how profoundly sad when in a congregation there is a lack of love, a lack of tender care, a lack of concern for each other that comes out very practically in all kinds of circumstances, when instead there's a coldness, an aloofness, an ambivalence, a holding back, bad vibes, even hostility. That's not only sad, that's extremely dangerous to our Savior's little children. And that puts the bowl on top of the candle of the church so that the light flickers and the warmth is not felt. No wonder our Lord later on seriously admonishes the church at Ephesus for forsaking her first love. He says, "Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." The Apostle John puts it very starkly when he says this: anyone who does not love remains in death. My little children, love one another. When does our Lord impress this command on us? When does he plead with us to walk in that way and in that style? Beloved, he does that right on the eve of his departure. Right as he's about to go to the cross. Right as he is about to demonstrate the profound depths of his own love for you and me. Isn't that so incredibly moving? And given that, what now is the true Good Friday spirit? The answer, beloved, is to deeply ponder the cross of Jesus Christ, to appreciate the profound depths of his love, and to now truly, practically, in the trenches of everyday life, to love each other. Little children, also now in 2022, let's get into the true Good Friday spirit. It's not a flippant spirit. Let's get into that spirit. Is that not what our Savior really, really wants? Is that not only fitting? Amen.